Okay, this is week number one, class number one, TH-306, Worship in Spirit and in Truth. And the course objectives to get a better understanding of what God in His Word defines as praise and worship and the value of praise and worship. Now, this course has a 3-credit-hour value. The textbook is Extravagant Worship, and the author is Darlene Check. This is an incredible book. I really think you're going to like it a lot. It's hardback, and it's one of the pricier books that we have. It is not in softcover yet. So the student price on this is $10.20. And the course requirements, read the textbook and the book of Psalms, chapters, and then you have several chapters there to read. Now, this represents about less than one-third of the entire book of Psalms. And some of these, they're really, really short. So it may look like a whole lot of reading, but it's not going to take as long as what you think. And it's easy reading. You know, some books in the Bible can be a little challenging. Well, these aren't challenging. You know, they just really flow. And the value, 30 points for all the reading. Then write a 6-page paper using the book, Bible, syllabus, class notes, explaining why corporate and private worship are so valuable to the life of a believer. And be sure that you write it according to the outline and structure and so forth instructions in the handbook. And that's worth 40 points. A final exam will be given. And the value for that is 30 points. So let's go ahead. And as usual, any questions, please submit those in writing. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, right at the very top of the page, it says, "But the hour cometh." This is, you remember the story, Jesus, the Samaritan woman and so forth, and the woman at the well, that kind of a thing. And He says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, very briefly, what He's talking about here is, I'll paraphrase it like this. True worship that comes out of the born-again spirit. When He says the hour is come and now is, He's talking about the generation has finally arrived wherein people are going to have the opportunity to worship God the way that God has always wanted to be worshipped, but couldn't be worshipped because man had a sin nature. The change is coming so that your nature is going to be changed, and your nature will be like my nature, will be like the Father's nature, and you're going to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it says that God is, it says here, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, this is really important. Where it says the Father seeketh such to worship Him, that means the Father is seeking people who are born again to worship Him. This is extremely important because this is telling us born-again Christians are supposed to be worshipers. And the further we go into this course, you're going to understand more and more how that so many people in the body of Christ are not worshipers and how so many churches actually discourage worship. They may not discourage singing, but they do discourage true praise and worship. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So another way to put that is, they that worship Him must worship Him out of the fullness of who they are in Christ, or out of the fullness of their new nature. In other words, if you're not doing this, and you'll understand what it means throughout the course, if you're not worshiping Him this way, you're not worshiping Him. You may be singing songs, but you're not truly worshiping Him. This is important because, you see, when I grew up in church, and many of you can probably relate to this, there were certain times they'd hand you a bulletin, a menu, at the beginning of the service. And it laid out everything that was going to be served up. And you had a hymn and, you know, verses 1, 2, and 4. And then, you know, and another hymn, maybe some announcements, you know, those kind of things. And it was very formal, very ritual. It's not that the songs that we sang were bad, because some of the hymns out of the hymn book should still be sung because of the message that is in them. You know, some, there's some unbelief. But then some of the songs that are written today have unbelief in them. Nevertheless, there was a program that we followed, and we sang, but I really don't think any of us truly worshiped. Now, some may have. I'm not saying nobody did. Some may have. But we weren't taught to do that. We weren't taught true worship. We were taught to sing the songs. And we were told or led to believe that we were worshiping and praising God. Well, to a certain extent, maybe we were. But not to the extent that we could have. Well, since that time, I've come to understand a whole lot more about worship and about praise than what I ever did. And God is seeking people that will worship Him. Now, through this course, we're going to understand what worship, what praise can truly do. And there's, you know, sometimes, you know, we kind of say, well, praise has to be this and worship has to be this. We're going to talk about that in the course as well. But there is a blending between the two words, if that even makes sense. But we're going to discover that the more we understand what worship is and the more we do it, the more of God's presence we are going to experience. And worship is one of the most powerful things that a person can do in its own way. I mean, worship is not a substitute for prayer or the word or fasting. But none of those things are substitutes for worship. And there are things about worship, things that will happen in your life that only worship can truly produce. So as we learn this, it's going to have a powerful impact on our lives if we begin to apply what it is that we're learning. It's very important. And throughout this, toward the end of this course, we are actually going to have some times of praise and worship. In other words, it's not just going to be teaching. We're also going to have the opportunity collectively to put into practice what we've learned. And I'm looking forward to those times. We may have a couple of the class sessions like that. You know, I'm going to continue praying about it. But nevertheless, let's take a look here. Praise and worship defined. Let's look first, Old Testament. Hebrew words translated as the English word praise. Now, if I butcher some of the pronunciations on these Greek and Hebrew words as we go through this, please forgive me. You know, I do not profess to be the expert. You know, I wasn't born in Greece and I wasn't born in Israel, so I do my best, all right? Barak. To bend the knee, kneel down, kneeling to bless God as an act of adoration. And the next three words here under point number two, Hilul, Halal, and Tehillah, celebration of thanksgiving. Ebullient, don't you love that word? Ebullient. Ebullient. Okay, I'm not good with the English words either, but moving. Rejoicing and praising God. A hymn and song of praise, making a show and praise, being clamorously foolish, sing. Boy, I like that last one, being clamorously foolish. You know, that's one thing we were not as I was growing up. We were not clamorously foolish. But that's part of what that word means, being clamorously foolish. Now, that should tell you something about what some people call disorder in church services. Why, they're out of order. They shouldn't be doing that. Well, why not? Well, look at them. They're acting like fools. Wait, I know that word. Clamorously foolish. I don't know that they're acting like fools. Sounds to me like they're doing something outlined in Scripture. Well, anyway, by the way, we are going to talk at one point in this course about order in praise and worship. How thing, you know, what is and is not in order and so on and so forth, okay? But nevertheless, acting clamorously foolish thing. Now, the English word hallelujah has its roots in all three of these Hebrew words. The Hebrew word zamar, number three, to make music and praise through singing and the playing of instruments. Now, what does that tell you about any organization that forbids the use of instruments? Well, it tells you maybe they're not correct in that. They may be okay on the voice part, but the instrument part, and notice this is plural. It's not singular. You know, there are some churches out there, I mean, they'll be okay with the piano and okay with the organ, but God help you if you bring those devil drums into the church. And we might tolerate an acoustic guitar if nobody can hear it, but you know, beyond that, don't plug anything in and don't get too noisy here. But instruments, plural. You know, that's an interesting thing because I wonder what they did back in the Old Testament days. They didn't have the piano, they didn't have the organ. What did they do? I don't know. But they had some kind of instruments. Nevertheless. Number four, yada. To revere or worship with extended hands. Sing. Mahalal, number five. Now, this is an interesting word. It means fame, but when it's used in conjunction, in the correct context, it means praise for the fame of the one being praised. Kind of like, you know, God, you are God. You are my Father. You caused me to be born again when I put my faith in Jesus. I praise you. I thank you for this. That's kind of what that would imply. Shavach, which is also Shabbat. It's an interchangeable word, same word really, to praise and glorify God in a way that is loud or in a loud tone. Loud or in a loud tone. Well, what does... You ever heard people say something about, you know, well, that's just, you know, you shouldn't be like that. All that noise, all that hollering, all of that, you know, it's terribly out of order. There needs to be decency in church. After all, we're praising God. Yeah, well, what's this? I mean, this is one of the words translated as praise. And then, todah. It's very similar to yadah, extending the hand in thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Also describes a choir or procession that is giving thanksgiving. And it's interesting because this procession giving thanksgiving, let me give you an example of what this, I don't know that this word is actually used in this passage, but I'll give you an example. Remember the story of Jericho and how they marched around and then on the last day and the last trip around, they were told to, you know, raise up a mighty shout, raise up, you know, make that noise, okay? And as they're walking around that last lap, they're making that noise and they're shouting, you know, praising God, whatever they were saying. That would be an example of todah, or one example, not the only or exclusive, but one example of todah. In other words, it praise does not mean standing in place. Todah, when you're todah praise, that would include some motion. In other words, it's not wrong to move when you're praising and worshiping God. It's not wrong to stand still either, but it's not wrong to move around. Because some people, you know, they just... And let's face it, honestly, you know, some people just seem to be more into rhythm and beat and music and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, like me, sometimes it's hard for me to keep my feet still or something, you know, or I just want to, you know, kind of be... moving. I want a ta-dah a little bit, all right? That's music to da for. Well, anyhow. So what I'm getting at, this is one word that talks about motion in your praise. And you'll see examples of this in some of the verses and passages that we'll look at really even tonight, I think. We'll get into some of those tonight. Now let's talk about New Testament. Greek words translated as the English word praise. Anesis, the act of praise related to a song or a hymn. Meaning, now that may seem like a simplistic definition, but what it implies is sound coming out of your body. Are you with me? In other words, you ever notice the people in church, they don't open their mouths and say much of anything? This word is implying that it's important for you to produce sound as you are praising the Lord. Well, I just praise Him in my heart. Well, I thank you. That's wonderful. However, Scripture indicates that something coming out of you is important. And you'll understand even more later on. Aneo, to sing praises to God only. To sing praises to God only. You say, well, who else would I praise? Well, this word, it indicates not simply singing praises to God only, but it may imply remaining focused during your praise. In other words, what's coming out of your mouth is the same thing that's happening in your heart and the same thing that's happening in your mind. Meaning, you're not just singing words while mentally you're on vacation down in Bermuda, that you're focused on what you're doing. Anos. Now, this is a kind of a different word relative to praising in that it describes praising God for something not yet received. Now, this makes sense to God, but not to us. Now, here's what's interesting. One of the really good teachers in the body of Christ about praise and worship is Norville Hayes. And I encourage you, you find any of his books about praise and worship, they're good books to read. And he talks about and teaches and encourages people, you lay your petition before God, And then you praise Him for the answer. And you keep praising Him for the answer. And you keep praising Him for the answer. And you keep thanking Him for the answer. Doesn't matter if you have it or not. You keep thanking Him for the answer. You keep thanking Him. Now, granted, the petition you lay before God has to line up with His Word. You can't say, "Oh God, I ask You, please kill my mother-in-law," and then praise and thank Him for the that He will not answer that one. But we're talking about other things. For example, you know, "Father, I lift up my little girl to You. The doctors say that she has a lazy eye, and so you know, I lay my hands on her," so on and so forth. And, you know, "Father, I'm asking for this healing to manifest in her body. I thank You for her healing manifested. Jesus, I thank You for healing her eye." And so you see what I'm saying? In other words, you're thanking Him before you have the physical, so to speak, manifestation of the thing in your hands or before you. The word doxa. Now, this word doxa is translated more as the word glory than it is the word praise, but relative to believers giving God glory. Meaning, I give God the doxa. How many of you have heard the doxology? All right, well, it's related to that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, etc. and so forth. And so it's talking about I'm glorifying Him in this song that I'm singing or in this worship. Now, in secular Greek, Roman actually, but Greek as well, life, this word was used to indicate the appreciation that people showed for somebody else who had done a good job. And here it talks about the applause. In other words, they're giving glory to the actor who's put on a good show. In the ballpark, we're giving glory, doxa, to the guy that just hit the home run and we won the game. You see what I'm saying? So this word was used in a secular sense to indicate somebody glorifying or exalting another person for something great that they had done. The word epeneo, it means to praise, bestow praise upon, commend, or applaud. Epenos, commendation, praise. That or the one, that thing or the one who is praiseworthy, applause. Humneo, which is, we get the word hymn from this one, to sing, celebrate, or praise with hymns. Now what we're going to do later on in this course is get an understanding about where all of these terms fit in. And even though these words are defined in certain specific ways, we'll understand how these certain specific ways fit into what we would call a worship service in our churches, or really your private worship, you know, when you're at home or whatever. Now, Old Testament Hebrew words translated as the English word worship, sakhid, paying homage, the image of bowing before another to worship. Astav, or atzav, a word not typically used for worship, but it's the image of a person in travail before another. And I found this to be very interesting because the image that this gives almost is of somebody travailing in the Spirit, in tongues, before the Lord. And it's really kind of a hard thing to describe because, if I remember correctly, this word is translated as grief or grieving in some places in the Old Testament. And so it's not a word, it's a word that has been translated as worship, but it's not one that's commonly used as worship. And it would imply somebody who, even in a state of grief or heartbreak, is worshiping the Lord. You know, they're torn apart on the inside, but they're worshiping the Lord. Shachah, to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to show obeisance. And in the New Testament, Greek words translated as the English word worship. Doxa, we've already talked about that one. Eusebio, to be reverent or show respect. Proskuneo, to kiss, adore, show obeisance, to fall prostrate before a person. And sibomei means reverence. Now, in all of these words, if you'll notice, every single one of them indicate an action on the part of the person doing something. Hands lifted, falling down on your face, making a sound verbally, something coming out of your mouth. In other words, you know, a lot of folks come up with this, let all the earth keep silent and all that kind of a thing. And I understand that. And yes, I do know you know, there was silence in heaven for the space of, half an hour. You know, okay, yeah, true. All these things are in Scripture, but now let's get back focused to what Scripture, what words are being used in Scripture talking about praise and worship. All these words indicate action on the behalf of the participant, some kind of action. Doesn't mean you do them all at the same time, but some kind of action on the part of the participant. So when it comes to true worship, quite frankly, now, okay, exception, you're locked up in prison, and they say they're going to come in and put a bullet between your eyes if you open your mouth. All right, so you worship on the inside. We're not talking about that, okay? We are talking about in our church services, in our private lives, and so forth. So, yeah, you read this, and you begin to understand, well, I don't know if there's any other way to put it. There's no such thing as silent worship. There is no such thing as just sitting, doing nothing, and saying, I'm worshiping the Lord. It's amazing to me how that, I'll see this. And I don't mean in every church service and whatever, but I mean over the years, I've seen this. You know, people are worshiping, and you got somebody doing one of these numbers. They sit down, got their head bowed. You know why they do that, don't you? Okay, I'll tell you. It's because they don't want anybody to know they're not doing anything. You think I'm joking? No, you know I'm not joking. Yeah, that's it. Why is that? Because the moment the praise and worship stops, they're back up. And they're more than willing to make noise then, whatever that calls for at that particular time. Now, you're saying that nobody can worship with their head bowed? I didn't say that. And don't misinterpret this. But what I'm saying is, let's say you have Susie. Every church service, it's the same thing. People are praising and worshiping. She's sitting here like this, got her head bowed. I'm telling you what Susie is not doing. She's not praising and worshiping the Lord. She can say what she wants. She's not praising and worshiping the Lord. But Brother Martin, she says she is. All right, what's Scripture say about praise and worship? God's Word now. Not my traditions, not Susie's traditions. What does God's Word say? What do we see in Scripture? It says that there is going to be some kind of action on the part of the participant. Whether Susie just sits there and she just is singing. I mean, I know you're following what I'm saying. There is something that will happen. Now, here's the thing about it. And I'll just throw this out now. We'll get into it later on. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more the worship's going to come out. Now, this is guaranteed. This is gospel. This is thus saith the Lord God Almighty from, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Holy Ghost. I mean, this is it. The closer you get to Jesus, the more the praise and worship is going to come out. You know why? It's because you're going to start losing self and becoming less self-conscious and more Christ-conscious. And the more Christ-conscious that you become, the more the worship is going to come out. And we'll talk about, let's just go on, and because you know some people could have questions right about then. I think the question is going to be answered pretty soon here. So these are all words, Hebrew and Greek, that are used to say praise or to say worship in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, let's look at some examples. Now, we're going to look at some verses in Scripture. Start over in Exodus 15. These are not the only examples. There are so many other examples that we could look at in the Bible that talk about praise and worship. We just don't have them all listed here. But we are going to look at some. Now, I will forewarn you, for some people, this particular course has the potential to really upset some traditional apple carts when you start talking about praise and worship. Because if you've been in church, especially if you've been raised in church, you have already been preconditioned to define praise and worship by what took place in the church where you were raised. And there are pluses and minuses to any church that names the name of Jesus, where they have any kind of singing or whatever that goes on. There are pluses and minuses, generally speaking, to most of that. So you can't say that it's all bad, but yet we can say that man's traditions have had a real impact on a lot of what goes on in praise and worship. And so if you have in your mind, well, this is what it is and it has to be like this, well, but what if you're wrong? I mean, what if there's more to it than this? That's what we need to find out, because when you begin to break through into real praise and worship, the kind that is available to us, the kind that we can do, the kind that's going to take you into the, into an awesome presence of God, you will have an experience with God in a way that nothing else but praise and worship can produce. So anyway, in Exodus chapter 15, Israel has come out of Egypt, and it says, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea." Anybody sang that one before? "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea." Well, maybe you've never heard that one before. But then it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. He hath chosen captains also. His chosen captains also drowned in the sea. The depths have covered Him. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Now, I don't know how they sang this. And I don't know how they came about to the whole bunch of them knew it. I don't know if they wrote it down and passed it out, or maybe they flashed it on the overhead. I don't know. But somehow, this became a song. It's not just verses in the Bible. They were singing this. Now jump ahead to verse 19. Or verse 18. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing you to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." Can you imagine what this must have looked like? Miriam, who is Miriam? The sister, Moses and Aaron's sister, right? So here she... Okay, imagery here. Moses, the pastor. Miriam, the pastor's wife, okay? And she takes this timbrel, which, as I understand, is something kind of like a tambourine, kind of like it. And, she starts playing this thing, and she starts dancing. And they start singing. They're rejoicing. They've been delivered from Egypt. What's being delivered from Egypt, symbolic of? Being born again, being delivered from sin, being purged of that sin nature. In other words, if you want a type and shadow, this is a type and shadow of what it's supposed to be like for a person who accepts Jesus Christ and has that sin nature removed. It is not wrong to grab a timbrel and start praising God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You've delivered me from Egypt. I'm born again. I'm born again. This is not wrong. Because remember the symbolism. Even Paul wrote about this, how that these things were given to us as examples and so forth. And so we can go back to the Old Testament and see types and shadows of things that were to come. This is a type and shadow of things that are to come. Now, some people might try to say, well, yeah, but that was back under the law. No, it wasn't. The law hasn't been given yet. There is no law. There are no instructions. They're just happy to be delivered from Egypt. And so they're praising and they're singing this song. And I don't know if this is just like a synopsis of the kind of things they were singing, but can you imagine all these people shouting and the party that they were having because they've been set free, they've been delivered? How does that image match up to the image of a lot of our churches and how people act? I'm not saying everybody has to be a dancer, okay? You understand this. But how the image now, the rejoicing, the jubilant singing. You see what I'm saying? And what's that say about churches that tell you not to do such things? Are you starting right now, at the very beginning of this course, are you starting to see a difference between what God expects, what God would like, and what the body of Christ has been offering? All right, let's look at another passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, in this passage, what's happened is... the ark is being brought back into... David's the king, and the ark is being brought back into Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. "And so it was that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he, David, sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now stop right there. Imagery in this. Again, types and shadows. The ark was being brought in. What is the ark? The ark represents the presence of God. Because in the ark was the rod, the manna, and the word of God. So the ark represents the presence of God. Who was David? David was the king. What does it say in Revelation that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God? What did David do? He danced before the Lord and he shouted and he sang with all his might, but it says he was clothed with a linen ephod. What does that represent? David took off everything that symbolized his own authority and laid it aside and stood before God as nothing more than a common person. In other words, he did not exalt himself and he wanted nothing about him to draw attention to who he was. He wanted everything about him to draw attention to the God that had delivered them. And so he begins dancing and he's praising. And what's the type and the shadow? We're the kings and priests. We've been delivered in the ark, the presence of the God, of the Lord. We get in the presence of God. There's nothing wrong with shouting and singing and dancing with all of your might. But now look what religion says in the next verse. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David. Now remember, he was married to her, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now if you jump down to verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before my father and before all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now look at this, the imagery again in this. He said, she criticizes him. Religion will always criticize you for cutting loose and worshiping God. I don't care if it's in a dance. I don't care if it's in instruments. I don't care. There are some churches, they don't even want you to clap your hands to the beat of the song. It doesn't matter. When you're praising God and you're worshiping God, religion is always going to criticize you. Religion is always going to cut you down. Religion is always going to tell you that you can't do this and you can't do that. And David said, "I may be the king, but I'm only a king because God has made me a king. If it weren't for what He did, I'd still be out there tending sheep." Likewise for us. Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. It's not anything we have done, and if it weren't for what He did for us, we would not be kings and priests unto God. We would still be lost with a stinking old sin nature on the inside. And David said, "Hey, I wasn't dancing for the handmaids, and I wasn't dancing for the people, and I wasn't worshiping for their benefit. I was doing this before my Lord, before my God, and it's going to get worse than this. I'll become even more vile. If that embarrasses you, religion, then I'll become even more vile. You wait and see. I'm happy for what my God has done. I'm happy for what He has delivered me from. I'm happy for where He has placed me. And this is for Him. It's not for you or anybody else." And the Bible says that she was barren until her death. She never gave birth to a child. What is the imagery in this? The imagery is this. Religion that suppresses worship will never give birth to a work of God. Now I guarantee you this, David and Michal, husband and wife, you know they had intimate relations, but she never conceived. You know why? It's because she had criticized what the man of God was doing. And even though the man of... Now listen closely to the imagery in this. Even though the man of God was releasing into her the seed that could have produced, she, because of her traditions and criticism, had sealed her womb to conception. Churches that shut down worship, they can put on a show. And God is always there, ready to release the seed of His Word into them to produce everything that it could produce. But because they are against the worship that God the Father expects from His children, they are sealing off their spiritual wombs so that they cannot conceive what God would deposit in them. And they'll have a form of worship, a form of religion, a form of godliness, but they will never give birth to the fullness of what God truly wants. Another way to say that, they will never give birth to true revival, ever. And that's another thing you can mark down. You will never find true, genuine revival when there is an absence of true, genuine praise and worship. It won't happen. Now, look over in Psalm 95. No, don't you do that. Take a break.